Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
There's a lot there in last week's message, so you may want to get the CD. If you can't get a CD, get it online or order a CD, and they can run some for you from last week. Now, we talked a lot last week about what we kind of as a congregation could think about or remember about Amos. I was surprised nobody quoted any verses that we know from Amos. What verses would we know from the book of Amos? Anybody? I'm beginning to be a little disappointed here. You should know one. And it's in our text this morning. How can two walk together except they be agreed? Another one that's a popular verse is the Lord will do nothing until he reveals those things, his secrets, to his prophets. Those are two kind of very, you know, popular, very well-known verses from the book of Amos. I hope you've been reading along with us in our Bible reading plan. I know some of you have other alternative Bible reading plans, but we are, as a congregation, we've been reading along in the heartlight.org Bible reading plan. And if you don't have that, I think Suzette's got a few more copies there on the table in the hallway by the CD rack, and you can get it. But last week was 1 Timothy. Wow. I tell you, it's like you want to resign from church leadership. It's heavy, isn't it? God places this heavy responsibility on church leaders. He's got this high expectations on leadership in the churches. But, you know, he also places a heavy responsibility on churches in general. And I think we could sum up all of that in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. It says this in verses 14 and 15. It says, "These things I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." In the house of God, it's the church of the living God. And he tells us the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. No wonder the church is under such attack today. It is the pillar and the ground of truth. Why? Because it's there that the word of God is spoken forth. It's there that the character of God is shown forth in the lives of his people. Have you ever considered that? What an awesome privilege it is to be a part of the church. But with that privilege comes an awesome responsibility as well, doesn't it? And the church in America has largely failed these last few decades to really help bring forth truth and influence morality in our society. And many of the lives of so-called Christians look far too familiar to the lives of unbelievers, don't they? April 20th, 2019 marks the 20-year anniversary of the Columbine school shootings. I couldn't believe it, 20 years. Now, 3 years before those fatal shootings took place, Pastor Joe Wright prayed a prayer before the Kansas Senate that went viral because it resonated with the righteous of our nation. Let me read some of it to you. He said, "Father in heaven, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness, and we seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, 'Woe to those who call evil good,' but that's exactly what we've done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word, and we've called it moral pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternate lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and we called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and we've called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. He said, I ask in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The sins of the people in the day and the time of Amos were identical to the sins that we find ourselves taking place in our nation today. And the people in the time of Amos presumed that because they were the favored people of God, that they could remain in their sins despite their behavior and somehow avoid the judgment of God upon their nation. And God is telling them through the prophet Amos that this isn't true, that judgment is coming. So God also brings a message through Amos of mercy and grace, and wonderfully, the book of judgments in Amos ends with hope. But there is a time for judgment, for sin. And Father, we just come to you, Lord, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to recognize that you have called us, as you did the nation of Israel, to a high and holy calling. Lord, that you don't just wink at our sinfulness. Lord, you expect us to live as children of light, children of God, set free, redeemed, born again as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we're reminded in the New Testament that Peter tells us the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So we recognize, Lord, that all of us will give an account of ourselves before you. And we also recognize, Lord, the wonderful freedom, the grace, and the goodness that you have offered to all of us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So let's review a little bit from last week. So you might remember this picture of ancient Israel. And last week we talked about the woe and the judgment that was declared against Damascus or this kingdom up here of what we know as Syria. And then Amos declared, nope, go back to the other one, declared this judgment against the city of Gaza, the Philistine nations. Then he went up here to Tyre and the Phoenician states, and the judgment of God was declared against these states. And then he came down to Edom. Now, who was Edom? Do we remember? Who were their descendants of who? Esau. Remember, we talked about Edom being a descendant of Esau. And then finally, we concluded the message with the judgment against the people of Ammon. And Ammon was a people group that descended from the incestuous relations of Lot, you might remember, and his two daughters. So one daughter had one son, and she named him Ammon. And the other daughter had another son, and she named him Moab. And both sons populated people groups. And this morning we're going to begin in our study of Moab. So that's what we remember. And someone after the message, actually a couple people after the message, said, I wonder what it looks like today as far as those same places. So I've got these maps. They're a little small. I apologize. You might remember this one I showed with the Assyrian captivity. And this is the land of Israel way over here. And they went into captivity into Syria. But here's kind of how the lands are divided today. And it's just so small, but you can kind of just get a kind of an overview here. Let's go to the next slide. I think this is a little clearer of what it looks like today. So here's the where Ammon was and Moab and part of the Edomites in what is now Jordan. And over here in Syria is still Damascus, and Lebanon takes the Phoenician states. And then the Gaza Strip, of course, that's where the Philistine territory was and the Philistine cities back then in the days of ancient Israel. So last week in chapter 1, we discussed how Amos was just an ordinary man. He wasn't the son of a prophet. He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a priest in any regard. He was a shepherd and a fruit picker, so to speak. And God had called him to prophesy to the northern kingdom. He was a resident of the southern kingdom, though. He prophesies primarily to the northern kingdom. Why? Because the northern kingdom, with its capital of Samaria, would fall just 40 years later, according to God's judgment, as he declared, to the Assyrians. About 150 years after the northern kingdom falls, the southern kingdom of Judah falls, and of course the Babylonians take that kingdom. So right now in this time in Israel's history, God is primarily speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel and those 10 tribes, but he also speaks to the southern kingdom as well. So let's begin in chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirith. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Now, the people of Israel, I'm sure, were carefully listening to Amos as he was bringing judgment against all these different nations. Let's go to the next slide. We're going a little early, but that's okay. So he's bringing judgment. He's calling judgment to these nations. This is the two kingdoms of Israel here. And he's bringing judgment and calling judgment to these nations all around. And they're their enemies, you know. They've been fighting and doing terrible things to one another. And so the Israelites are all excited about this. And now he's bringing judgment, the judgment of God he's calling forth to the people of Moab. And they're probably thinking, surely it's about time God judged these countries for their sins because they've done terrible things. The Moabs had done something considered culturally in their culture unthinkable. They desecrated the body of the king of Edom. But God says to the Moabites, you know, there's only one who is capable of judging, and it's not you. We're told in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So the Lord calls them into an account that they took upon themselves to bring about such a disgraceful judgment upon other peoples. And God says, now you will stand before me as your judge. And I think that's something that you and I as Christians need to recognize. and realize that judgment really only belongs to God. And why? Because God's the only one that really knows everything. There's nothing that's secret or hidden to God. He is the only one that really knows the heart. Remember in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira? And God spoke prophetically into their hearts. He knew the secrets of their hearts. Nobody else knew, but God knew, and he judged that sin. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 7. He said, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged." So the accusation against the Moabites is they took the superior position of thinking they could judge in such a desecrating way the people and the king of Edom. Verse 4 and 5. Now, so he's getting a little closer to home. Now he's coming down here to the southern kingdom. He's going to address Judah. Remember, Amos is from the southern kingdom, and he's prophesying while he's up in Israel. So the Israelites are still, they're happy about this, because the southern kingdom is still, you know, those guys and not us guys. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed, but I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." So he addresses the sins of his own nation, and they are being judged because they have despised the commandments of the law. Wow. That word despised is interesting. It's a strong word. It means to disregard, to spurn, to disdain, to regard as unimportant or worthless. Figuratively, and it's been translated as a casting away. It's just a casting away. It's, we don't really need this. It's the same word translated in Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected or despised or cast away has become the chief cornerstone. And of course, if you would have asked any of the people in the southern kingdom what they thought of this prophecy, they would have thought, they would have denied it. Amos is crazy. We've got the temple, we've got the sacrifices, we follow the law, we're diligent about it. Amos doesn't know what he's talking about. They would deny this accusation that God has made through the prophet Amos to them. But we have the same problem today. Same problem. God's word is denied by his people today in our country. It's despised. Same way. We would say, look, we've got more Bibles than we've ever had in human history and church history. We've got more teaching of the Bible on the internet and radio, TV. How can you say we despise God's word? But when we break God's laws and we refuse to live as Jesus taught us to live, we do so to our own peril. And there's a price for disobedience. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, "For as many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged in the law." So listen carefully, because I think we've all kind of wondered, well, how is God going to judge people that have never heard the gospel? How is God going to judge people that never had a Bible to read? Well, the Bible, you know, addresses that in Romans chapter 2. Let me read it again. "For as many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." And Amos chapter 1 and 2 is a very vivid example of the truth that the Apostle Paul presents in Romans. Because these nations, Syria or Damascus and Tyre, Gaza or the Philistine nations, the Moabites, the Amorites, the Edomites, they were all condemned, if you remember, and go back through there, they were all condemned for their moral sins. God condemned them for their sins that morally they would know inwardly this is wrong. God never holds them accountable to his law or commandments. But now look at his accusation against Judah, the people of God. He doesn't address them on their moral sins, though they had moral sins. He addresses them on the basis of the law. He judges them according to the law. And, you know, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, at the great white throne judgment, you remember the books are opened and the unbelievers are judged according to their works. Isn't that interesting? Same here in the ancient times. These ancient peoples, they didn't know the law, but they're judged according to their works, against their violation of just morality. But Judah, on the other hand, Judah is judged by the law and with the law. In fact, the judgment against Judah has no moral judgment given, not at this time. I mean, there will be other times and other prophets that speak against immorality happening in Judah. But at this time, notice, he just addresses the law. And it's based upon the fact that they have been given light and life by God himself, and they have despised his commandments. So next now, Amos is done with all these other nations around the nation of Israel, and he zeroes in on Israel, which is at this time the 10 northern tribes. So the 10 northern tribes go by the name of Israel, or some of you Old Testament scholars will know that it also goes by the name of Ephraim. And then Judah is the two southern tribes that bounded together, and they obviously have Jerusalem in their midst. So their purity to the commandments and the laws were kept a little better because they didn't go as fully and quickly into idolatry as the northern kingdom did. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. How many of you know that God defends Israel? God protects Israel. God has a favor on his people. And whoever blesses them receives blessings. Whoever curses them receives cursings. How many of you believe that? I think we pretty much all do. But you know, there's other groups of people that God defends as well. And one of them is the poor. God defends the poor. He takes it personally when the poor are abused. He hates the sale of slaves. And he defends the poor. And that's the first accusation. Second one, they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. So next the Lord addresses immorality, and not really sure fully what he's talking about, but this could either be cultic prostitution, or it could be that a female slave is forced to have sexual relations with a father and a son. But this kind of immorality is happening there in the people of God, in the nation of Israel. Verse 8, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So in verse 6, God first addresses their compassion for the poor. In 7, he addresses their immorality. In verse 8, he addresses their insensitivity and their cruelty. These are judges of the people, and they're taking bribes and using the profits of the fines they impose to indulge in the temples of the idols of the land. And the accusation is that they take bribes for a paltry little amount, that the poor don't even have even a little to buy their defense, so to speak. And the rich are just taking advantage of these people. In chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, verses 12 and 13, God specifically addresses in his law that if someone takes someone's cloak or outer garment as a pledge that they owe a debt or whatever, that there is now incumbent upon that person that they have to go and return that garment at night to the person they've taken the garment as a pledge. Because that person could suffer and be cold during the night. The poor person that has had to give their garment in pledge, they could suffer. And so God says, I want you to care for them and have compassion on them and bring that garment back to take care of them. So what they're doing is such an act of violation against the heart of God and the law of God, to where they're taking the garments of the poor as pledge, and they're actually using them as throw blankets in the house of idols while they lounge there and drink wine in the house of these idolic temples and worship. Verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed, God says. He wants to remind his people, the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Meaning, God says, I completely wiped out the Amorites. And they were too big for you. They were too powerful for you. They were too strong for you. You could not take them. I destroyed them for you because I loved you and I cared for you and I provided for you. You remember when Moses sent in the 12 spies to the promised land and they came back with this report of, man, we were like grasshoppers in their sight and they're like giants and they're strong and they have fortified cities and there's no way we could take them. They were right. There was no way in the natural that they could take these people. And that's what God says. I destroyed them. The problem was the spies were looking at their own natural abilities instead of their God who had promised them that he was going to go before them and bring them victory. And so God reminds his people, look, I took care of you because the Amorites were too strong for you. I took care of you. And why did I destroy the Amorites? Because they were doing the exact same things that you now, my people, are doing. And I destroyed them for you because of their sinfulness. And now you're doing the same thing. And you've been given my laws, my commandments, my grace, my favor. And you are doing the same things that the Amorites were doing. And I brought judgment against them. And as we read the scriptures, you know, we gain wisdom through scriptures. You can gain wisdom, you know, listening to people and their experiences. You know, it's like, well, what happened to you when you leased a car? And, you want to get advice. How about when you bought a house or sold a house? You want to gain wisdom from somebody else's experience, right? When we read the Word of God, we are gaining great wisdom from the experience of others. Good. Or bad experiences. Don't do that. Oh, if we do that, it works out better. Yeah. So there's wisdom here. And when we read these things in the scriptures, we have the same opportunity of gaining wisdom. Because, yes, we're talking about things of ancient times. But the heart of God, the character of God, has not changed. God hasn't changed. He's still the same. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. Hey, thank you. So he remains the same and his character remains consistent. That's important for us to understand. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? So God reminds his people, look, you were chosen. You were blessed by Jehovah God. And you see, he says, look, there were Nazarites that I raised up and prophets among the people devoted to the Lord. And these people, these Nazarites, these prophets, they, God says, they are gifts that I gave to you, my people. And look what you did with my gifts. It goes on in verse 12 and 13. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighted down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighted down. His accusation against his people is, you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. Now, a Nazarite was a man who was fully devoted to the Lord. You remember Samson was a Nazarite from birth. And people could take that vow of the Nazarite. They would take it maybe for a period of time. Sometimes they would take it for their whole life. And it was a vow that you were devoting yourself and your life to the Lord. And part of that vow included not taking anything from the fruit of the vine. You would not eat or drink anything from the fruit of the vine. And yet, these young men who are seeking to serve God, seeking to devote their life to God, they are being enticed by other Israelites, supposedly God-fearing people, to despise their vows. Go ahead and drink wine. That's kind of, you know, that's a little legalistic. You could have a little wine. Just enjoy yourself. Who cares? And so they would defile and desecrate their vows. And then the prophets who God raised up to speak forth his words to his people, they would say, ah, stop prophesying. We don't want to hear what you have to say any longer. And God says, all of this just presses my heart. It weights me down. It burdens. It grieves me because I gave these men to you, women to you that were prophesying, that were consecrating them lives to me. I gave them as gifts to you in your midst, and you defiled them. You disdained them. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous man of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. So God says, look, judgment is coming, and you cannot escape it. And we will get into a little bit more details about those judgments of God in the next chapters, because he kind of explains that a little bit better. But it indeed was like he said, they didn't escape. There was nowhere, no way to escape from the Assyrians when they came in upon the land. So God has isolated all those nations for judgment. And now he lumps his people together, both northern kingdom and southern kingdom, and he addresses them both. And he says this in Amos chapter 3, verse 1, hear this word of the Lord has against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying. So here he lumps them all together. And he talks about, I brought you from the land of Egypt. He brings them right back to that point of deliverance from slavery. Why did God bring them up from the land of Egypt? Just to be nice to them? Look at these poor people. They're slaves in Egypt. I should deliver them so they don't have to be slaves anymore. No, that isn't why. Why did he give them his commandments? So that they could understand right from wrong? No, that isn't why, God says. No, he brought them up from the land of Egypt. He gave them his law and commandments so that they could be a model people to show all the nations of the world, here is how you live life best. Here's how life is enjoyed more fully. Here's how the author of life, the author of this life, is now giving us understanding of how to live life to its fullest. And he says in verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, he says, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So God chose Israel and he gave them a special calling that they would be a tremendous blessing to the nations of the earth. And the key point here is, with privilege comes responsibility. We all want privileges, but with privileges comes responsibility. We've told our kids that. We know this. With privilege, God says, comes a responsibility as well. In fact, if you notice, that's what I've titled this whole series, because the whole book of Amos, basically, that's it in a nutshell. The title of the series, if you haven't noticed on your notes, is Relationship Requires Responsibility. A relationship with God requires a responsibility. If you're a Christ follower and you've been born again, you have a responsibility now. God calls us to a higher calling. There's things that he now expects of us as he's placed his Holy Spirit in us, as he's freed us from sins and unrighteousness. He's called us to a higher place of responsibility. But we also have a higher privilege. We're sons and daughters of the living God. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We have access to the Father now through Jesus Christ. We have all those privileges, but we also have more responsibilities as well. But the people, and this was his indictment against the people, they were squandering their privileges. They were given all these privileges and opportunities, and they were squandering it. And they were squandering it on themselves, and they forsook their love for the Lord. Oh, beautiful, for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains' majesties, above the fruited plain, America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. It grieves my heart when I sing that song, because I remember and contemplate and think about the grace and the goodness of God that he has bestowed upon every one of us in this country. And we've done just as the Israelites of old have done. We've squandered his grace, his goodness, his gifts. We've been privileged above all the peoples of the earth. And we've squandered those privileges. We've wasted them on ourselves. We as a people, we have forsaken the love of God. So next, God is going to ask a series of questions of his people. We're just going to look at the first question today. Amos 3:3. Can two walk together, he asks, unless they are agreed? And of course, the answer is no. And I want to close today with some thoughts about walking with God. That idea of just walking with God just struck with me. In 3 John 4, the apostle says, I have no greater love than to hear that my children walk in truth. Think about it. You know, just the last couple of days, many of you know that I was a youth pastor back many generations ago, and in my past life, 40 years ago, and they have a little Facebook group, and it's just so neat to see. One of them just posted that she's a grandma, you know, And she's walking with the Lord. She has, I think, 7 children, and they're all walking with the Lord. And to see, you know, different ones of them and how they're still serving the Lord. There is no greater joy to a pastor, a shepherd, than to see his children, his spiritual children, these kids that I knew as 12-year-olds walking with Jesus. You know, that's the greatest thing. And that's what the apostle says, that they're still, I just hear that my children are walking in truth. So how and why should we walk with God in this life? How do we walk with God in this life? And why should we walk with God in this life? And I want to look at 3 things. The first thing is we walk with God in this life for our own benefit. It's for our own benefit, really. Deuteronomy 5:33, it says, "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that you may it may be well with you, and that you shall prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." So we walk with God for our own benefit, because when we walk in the ways that will prolong our life and give us the best life. It will be well with us. Jesus put it this way in John 10:10, "The thief doesn't come but to steal, to kill, and destroy." But he says, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." So Jesus says, look, if you'll walk with me in this life, you're going to have the best, the fullest, the greatest, the most abundant life possible. Now, let me clarify that. You may not have been blessed with good health. You may not have been blessed with a lot of wealth. But if you walk with God, you will have the fullest and the best life possible here on this earth. Amen? Just walking with Him, walking in His ways. The second reason we walk with God is for our Savior's enjoyment. So first of all, it's for our own benefit. If we're selfish, we can say, "Hey, look, I'm doing it because I want to have a good life." But also, I want to do it because it delights the heart of God. It's for my Savior's enjoyment. Genesis 3 verse 8, it says, you remember the story about Adam and Eve. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I think that God looked forward to those walks every evening in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve. He looked forward to it. And you can see he's looking forward to you. He comes to the garden, and all of a sudden, where's Adam? Where's Eve? They're nowhere to be found. They're hiding. They've covered themselves with what? Fig leaves, we know. It was a time and a moment when God no longer could walk together with His creation. That's why He says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And there came that point where that walk was severed. And now God was severed from His creation. He could no longer walk with them because they were no longer in agreement. But God wasn't satisfied. He still desired to walk with man. So man's crawling in his carnality and his sin, and God, what does He do? He sends Jesus, the Savior, to come and to pay the penalty for sin. He sent His Son to take the judgment that was due mankind upon Himself, that now that men and women could walk once again with God. And it delights the heart of our Savior when we do that. And the third reason about how and why we should walk with God is, how is forever we simply follow. So how do we walk with God for our own benefit and then to delight the heart of our Savior, but how do we do it? We just simply follow. It's not hard. We just follow Jesus. We complicate it, but it's not hard. Did you know walking is probably the easiest and most effective physical exercise we can do for ourselves? But walking with God is the most vital spiritual exercise we can do for our spiritual lives. And we need to keep that walk simple. Just simply following Christ. You are complete in Christ. And so often, have you ever been on a hike when you had a backpack and you had to carry stuff? Maybe it was chairs and an ice chest on a picnic, and you just clutter yourself and weight yourself all down. And the hike is not fun anymore, is it? But yeah, when we can just shed all that stuff and just go out for a walk, it's enjoyable. And we do that in our Christian life. We weight ourselves down with all these things and complicate just the simplicity of knowing Jesus, of loving Him and following Him. And when we don't just keep it pared down to that simplicity, the burden is heavy. It's not light any longer. And the relationship with Christ becomes so complicated and convoluted and weighted down that there's no joy anymore. Remember when you first came to Christ? You didn't make bargains with God. We do that after we come to Christ. We start making these bargains with God. God says, look, I'll just take you just as you are. And we just simply give Him control of our life. We just say, Lord, take me. You saved me from me. He said, take, if you'll have me, take me. And He takes us. It's just simple. And we cleanse it. He just comes. We complicate it. But He comes just to cleanse us from our sins. It's just that simple. Do you remember the story of Jesus and the Pharisee and the woman? Pharisee named Simon. It's in Luke chapter 7. So Simon, he decides to have Jesus over for a meal. And right in the middle of supper, they're at the table. This woman comes barging in. And she dashes to the feet of Jesus. She's got a flask of alabaster ointment. And she starts weeping profusely. And she starts drying His feet with her hair. Simon's thinking to himself, you know, if this man was truly a prophet, he would know what kind of woman and manner of woman this is who is touching him. And Jesus looks at Simon and says, Simon, you know, when I came into your house, you didn't afford me any of the customary social graces of our day. But this woman hasn't ceased from weeping and washing my feet with her tears. And so He poses this question to Simon, and He says, Simon, if a man has two debtors and one debtor owes a lot and the other one owes a little, and he forgives both their debts, who do you think would love him most? And I love His answer. It's so humorous. It shows the pride in His heart. I suppose. Gee, I mean, it could be, but maybe, I suppose it would be the one forgiven the most debt. Yeah. How much do we love God? Who loves God the most here? I suppose it'd be the one who recognizes that we've been forgiven the most debt. God wants us to walk together with Him. We can't walk together with Him in disagreement. We walk together with Him in unity and agreement. And we walk together with Him in simplicity and enjoyment. Just simply following Jesus. You know, this book of Amos is filled with all sorts of judgment. But like I said in the message, when you read this book and extract what you see very clearly of the heart of God, you start to understand how much He loves us and how much He wants. He's jealous for us. He wants us to Himself. And you start to understand how great a judgment He spared us from. He took upon Himself so that we could walk once again together with Him. Amen. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the great love and the heart of God. We thank You, Lord, that You desire to walk with us. How cool is that, Lord? And that's all you ask of us is, hey, I want to hang out with you each and every day, all day long. Lord, that we might recognize, that we might remember that you are walking together with us. And Lord, that we may never cease but to follow Jesus Christ all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.